Today we want to go over, in terms of a Christian courtship, one of the aspects, I think part of the definition, if you're looking at page 14 in Roman numeral 8, is that both, in terms of definition of Christian courtship, both shows indication of desire and character to live out a God-centered, biblically principled marriage, right? Is that there is the ought to be that between a boyfriend and a girlfriend, there ought to be, even in the courtship, a sanctification that is going on, and also that both shows the intent and desire to really be sanctified and live according to biblical principle of marriages, right? And establishing this need, I'll just read this. Have you ever known any couple that everyone said they were such lovebirds because their marriage, or during the early days of their marriage, no one have ever thought these two would have serious marital problem, right? But years later, there are signs that the love they once had has gone. And they tell one another, and you know, we ask, you know, you were a different person than I first met and married you. Hopefully, the person you marry, the person you met that will be your future marriage partner, when you first met them, compared to 5 years into the marriage, will be a different person. It will be a different person. That's either a good thing or a bad thing, right? If they are a Christian, then you would say it is a good thing, right? I would say, I was just thinking about this week, like, let me think about even my sister's marriage, right? Jenny, my sister Jenny's married to, you guys all know? Alan Phillips. And I was thinking, like, when I first met him, we debated Calvinism, we debated a lot of theology. Is he a different person than who I met in 2006? I would say, yeah, right? Would you say, Julian? I'd say he's grown. He's a changed person. His character has changed. Now, I with certain theology things, you know, we still disagree. But I actually say, from 2006, how long ago is that? My lands, how long is that? Like 2006 is what? 8 years ago. He's a different person, and I would actually say he's much more of a godly person now than when I first met him in 2006. When I first threw down the challenge to say, are you good enough for my sister, right? I would say he's a different person in a very good way. And I really thank the Lord that he takes the Lord seriously and he walks with God. And I'm so glad that my sister Jenny married a strong believer, right? Not just bare minimum wage Christian, right? But just really love the Lord all out, okay? And I think we also know also as well too, I think I've seen this also as well, where people could be so madly in love, but then you think, whoa, whatever happened, right? I remember many years ago talking to a girl from NBCLA. She was saying about her mom and dad, bad marriage, everything else. And I was like, oh, interesting. Like almost like a point of divorce. And I asked, oh, okay. And then she said, you would have never tell, meeting my mom, meeting my dad, that at one time they were actually, everybody said, wow, they were so in love, they would never be divorced. Everybody, friends, family, in-laws, everybody, right? So I think it's important to realize, it ought to be, this is one of the important reasons I would say, that for marriage, listen, brothers and sisters, do not compromise, right? Do not compromise. Pick someone that's Christian. If you are single right now, vow ahead of time already. Don't just only look for a nice girl, no matter what she is, right? Christian or non-Christian, Zoroastrian or pagan or witch or whatever else, it will have consequences in the long run, right? Even a non-Christian could do good things better than Christians, but their motive is very, very different. Very, very different. It's not to please God. And if that's not the case, there's a lot of self-righteousness in there that's going to come out in some other way. It might switch idols, but it's still self-righteousness that is driving them, okay? So let me begin here. I want to acknowledge that so often we could talk about marriage, and when we talk about marriage, we could think that it becomes even an idol. Even when a Christian's teaching, when we hear Christian marriage, we could easily make that into an idol. Oh, in a perfect Christian marriage, and we picture, you know, perfect, happy, smiling Christians, right? We could picture Joshua Harris' book, Boy Meets Girl, and Joshua looking down and smiling to his wife, and we picture the ideal marriage where they say happily ever after. But the reality is this, don't idolize even Christian marriage, because if you do, you're in for a disappointment, okay? Even Christian marriage will not be perfect. So I want to begin first, what we're looking for is progress of Christian growth. Not for perfection, because if you're looking for perfection, you're not going to find anyone to marry, and no one will find you someone to marry, right? Let's turn real quick to the book of 1 John. I think we want to put this in perspective. When we're looking for a relationship, we understand no one's Christian's perfect. So I want to begin first, just so in case people say, oh, this is so mean. Jimmy, you think you have to make me pick someone that's perfect. No, we're not doing that. 1 John, by way of context, who wrote 1 John?
John,
okay. What was this? He has several books in the Bible, yes? Obviously, if he has 1 John, there must be at least a 2 John, right? Which letter is this? I won't do that. That's kind of cruel. It's the second letter, I would say, he wrote. What is the purpose of 1 John? Someone talk to him. For those of you guys that were there when Lighthouse a year ago, when we went over Christian assurance of salvation, right? What is the book of 1 John about? That was a big hint. What is the book of 1 John about?
Assurance.
Assurance, right? John liked to write his purpose statement in the end. 1 John 5:13. Let's turn there first. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you. For what? Who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, catch that, right? That's the purpose. So that you may know you have eternal life. So 1 John is actually a book. If you ever wonder, oh, I don't know if I'm saved, what book should I read in the Bible? 1 John is a book for you. It's actually very challenging. Matter of fact, I feel in my life, the 4 or 5 different times that I've gone through 1 John, whether for personal studies or for school or as a young Christian, every time it's very convicting. But I would actually say of all the books in the Bible, the book that bears more fruit in my life of love and of actually obedience is actually 1 John than any other. Because as you read through it, you're wondering, wait a minute, am I professing this? Yeah, I profess Jesus Christ as Lord, but am I bearing fruit, right? Then you say, oh no, I have to. How come I'm not? Oh Lord, am I saved? And then you discover you are saved, and then you go bear much fruit. I would say my own personal journey, it's not like I go out there all the time, but of those, you know, the 2 times in seminary, and also the 3 different times in my own personal life going through, including actually the 4th time, including the last time when we were going through the book of our Thursday night series on assurance, as I was just reading through 1 John for my own personal edification, it always bears much fruit because it challenges you to say, if you're genuinely saved, you will produce what? Fruit. Right? If you're in your heart, your root of your heart, there is Christ, you will bear fruit. Sometimes it's just that extra nudge, like, just to push you and say, oh yeah, you will bear fruit. And then you bear tremendous fruit by the word of God, okay? So it's in this context, the fact that we need to test whether or not we are saved, yet we must realize this book is not saying believers ought to be sinless perfectionism right now. Because if you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, could I have a happy motivated reader read me verse 8?
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Yeah. So once in a while, I see at UCLA, you guys realize not every open-air preachers are biblical, right? There's also some that are heretics. They're Pelagian. That is, they think you could do good works to go to heaven. UCLA is famous, I don't know why, it's... There's all these like infamous, I shouldn't say famous, infamous open air preachers that go around the country, preach everywhere. One of them is actually Jed Smock. He thinks believes in sinless perfectionism. So if you ask him, he would say he's perfect. And then you ask, wait, do you mean perfect as in like Christ is now your righteousness? You say, no, I have not sinned since, I don't know, whatever year he would say, 2000, whatever, right? So you're like, whoa, I mean, if you don't want to be married to a person that say they have not sinned before. You know why? Because they'll always say they're right. Because, honey, I haven't sinned in a long time, right? And I'm not sinning right now. That's a very dangerous person. You see how theology is practical. If people actually believe in what they call Keswick theology of perfectionism, then it will be a tyrannical husband if it believes in that, right? Or tyrannical wife, too. If she says, hey, honey, I haven't sinned in a while, and I'm a prophet of God right now, and I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, that you definitely should get me chocolate. And you're like, what? You know, so, you know what I mean? That's craziness, right? You guys see how theology will impact how you live with one another, right? So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 makes it clear that, hey, for those that say we don't have sin, what does verse 8 describe them as? Those people that say they have no sin whatsoever. They're self-deceived, right? Self-deceived, okay? Go ahead. Yeah, they don't have the truth, right? The truth is not in them, right? Then verse 10. Almost the same thing. Same truth being stated, refashioned in another way. Could I have someone read me verse 10?
If we claim we have not seen, we need him out to be alive.
So tell me now, verse 10 reveals further description. If we say we've never sinned before, what else does this show about our characteristics? Yeah, we're saying God's a liar, right? And of course, again, a reminder that the truth is not in us, right? The truth is not in us. So, but then we also realize this is not a license to sin, because the rest of 1 John makes it clear that, hey, we need to bear fruit. We need to love. We need to do good. We need to embrace the truth. Notice truth and love are not contradictory, right? John actually talks about truth and love more than any of the other apostles. In the Gospel of John, in 1 John, in 2 John, and in 3 John, right? So truth and love are not in contradictory or in antithetical relationship. And yet, in the middle of 8 and 10, yeah, see, this is a sandwich, right? 8 and 10 is like the buns that is saying, okay, this is the connection. The main point is we ought to admit that we are not sinful. But in the middle of it, the patty, if you will, the main focus, the glue that solves this problem that we are sinful is in verse 9, right? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So again, this is not, these verses are not excuses to sin, okay? The main thing is in the middle, the patty, the beef patty, if you will, the USDA grade meat in the middle, is what I like to call, what one of my professors like to call, the Christian scrub brush, right? Hey, if we realize we are sinful, then what does that mean? Does that mean therefore we go sin? No. The consequence of that, if we really understand the gospel, if we understand our sinful nature, is in verse 9 that we confess, right? That we confess our sins. Literally, the Greek word there is homo lego. Lego is a verb that means say. Homo is I say the same, right? I say the same as what God say my sin is. That's what confession is, right? It is not a confession when you say, oh, you know what? I'm sorry I got in an accident, and you just felt that way, right? That you just feel angry. It's when we confess something, as we're saying, whatever that person says, I believe it's true. And therefore, I acknowledge and I'll say line for line whatever that person say and see it that way of what they see the situation is, right? Do we, in other words, see, that's what confession is, do we see and admit to God, and actually it's a humbling act, admit to God, you know what, the way you see my sin, it was not just a small big thing. I wasn't just buzz, right? I wasn't just a small mistake, but instead you use the language to say, no, I committed, I was drunker instead of, I was just a little buzz. Or I was a blasphemer, and I did that willingly, not just say, oh, it was just by accident. So you guys see that? The consequence of this is, according to verse 9, is that individual, because God is faithful, notice how it rests upon God's nature, God's attribute, that He's faithful, right? As a result of this, this individual will be what? Will be cleansed, forgiven, and be cleansed by God. So I would actually say, for any, if you ever ask anyone that's struggling as a Christian, and they're bearing no fruit and their lifestyle in sin, and they say, hey, I'm not bearing any fruit whatsoever, something's wrong with the gospel. I think if we ask the question, hey, did you confess your sin? No, that there you have it, right? Or if they say to confess, I think very likely it's not true. Because let God be true and every man a liar, right? Because God's word makes it clear, He is faithful and He will cleanse us, right? So we're not making a life habit of confessing our sins. Very likely it will be revealed and revealed to the church that your life is filled with hypocrisy, filled with lies, and filled with sin that continuously repeat again and again, right? Okay? So that's important to realize. Letter C. But if you and the individual you are dating is truly a Christian, remember how we talked earlier a few weeks ago that it ought to be a Christian, then God will cause the two of you to grow in your sanctification, that is Christ-likeness, right? There is growth in Christian obedience to God's commandments. If you guys can look again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Could someone read me verse 3?
By this we know that we have come to know him, mm-hmm. and does not keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, we'll stop there, right? So this reels really closely, right, that hey, if you really know God, you will keep God's commandment, right? There will be a loving obedience, right? That's not to say we're not perfect, we'll be perfect, according to that verse 8 earlier and verse 10 of chapter 1. But at the same time, if you do know Him, you will keep His commandments, right? You will, as I always talk to Rebecca, Rebecca, listen, and she'll say, obey, right? And with that wagging hand, obey, right? So you will obey, right, out of love, okay? If you know Him in a saved way, okay? So I would actually say, when people are together, you should definitely be probing each other's spiritual lives. And if it's in a relationship, the person say, hey, you know, who are you to judge? You know, you're so unloving. You don't probe into my spiritual life to wonder where I'm at. Who are you? Why do you do that for? Then that's a person that you say, kiss goodbye, right? Well, don't kiss goodbye, but you know, just say goodbye, right? That's, you know, not going to be a godly desire to grow. Yeah. Right? Or kick goodbye sometimes, right? Okay, so with that, there's also, there is growth in Christian love for the church, right? 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, right? I think it's important to see even love, but not just love in general. It's kind of hard sometimes to see. I think in our world, people confuse all the time like and love, yes? Right? People confuse that all. Like is not necessarily the same thing as love, right? If you love somebody, I think you also would like them too, right? To some degree. But not every single instance when you like someone, it's love, right? And I think the best way to test that is, you know, and by the way, even two people in relationship, it could be one case where they like each other, but it's not love, right? I think the best test for love is to see in difficult situation. Do they love the church? Is the church easy to love?
No.
No, right? Someone else, could I get a second amen with that? Right? The church is not easy to love, right? I'll say this as a pastor, the church is not easy to love, okay? People are not easy to love. The more you find out who they are, the more you realize, whoa, the reason why I'm even staying here is because of the love of Christ compels me, right? So I think that's important to realize is, with that is, even the couple, I would actually say is, look at the person. Do they love their local church? Not just say they love you. Oh, it's okay. They don't love anybody else but love me, right? They're against the world, everything else, but they're in love with me. And we sing love song about being against the world. That's a bad relationship, right? That's going to go downhill real quick, right? Okay? So with this letter D, if that person has no spiritual growth, there's serious problems. 1 John 3:10, could someone read that for me real quick? 1 John 3:10. Can someone read that?
And this is the children of God, and the children of God are revealed. Everyone who does not practice righteousness, the one who does not live with his fellow Christian, is not of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's clear that if someone is never practicing godliness, you realize what we do in our life reveals our spiritual DNA, right? Yes? What you do in your day-to-day life reveals your DNA. It reveals whether your father is God, the Father, or reveals that your father is the devil himself, right? The way you could tell, you don't have to go to a talk show to find out who your true dad is. You just go and look at a person's fruit. And a person's fruit, whether deeds of righteousness or deeds of unrighteousness, reveal who their spiritual father is, right? I think that's important to realize. I would actually say, no relationship is perfect, but in that relationship, if somehow, if ever anyone finds out in the situation that, hey, this person that I'm with is not a believer at all, or most people would probably are gracious, they want to be nice and they don't want to give up hope right away and say they're a non-believer. After all, who wants to say someone's going to go to hell? In that case, it's very difficult, especially in relationship when there's very easily ulterior motive. I think it's often easy then, therefore, I think to still say, hey, even if you still think they're a Christian, but you don't see no deeds of righteousness, you might actually wonder and ask yourself, is this really where you want to head towards, right? Listen, especially for ladies, for a man, the man has the greatest incentive to change before he's married, right? Because he has to jump through all the hoops, counseling, oh, sure, he's godly, to attract a mate, blah, blah, blah. If he's at this prime where he's the most motivated, at least even for show externally, to act like he's holy and righteous, and he's not acting it up, he's not playing it up, then what makes you think when he's already married with you and he's, you know, his butt is sitting down on the couch watching TV, what makes you think he's going to be godly? What makes you think he's going to be a man of God that leads you in family devotions, right? So I think that's important to realize. Whenever you see the pulse, right, it's gone, it's, you know, if it's no pulse, is very likely, what, dead, right? Dead fish. That's dangerous in a relationship. But the one who is growing in their sanctification in Christ is a loving man or woman. Such an individual is someone who loves God and the church. You want to be that kind of person and marry someone like that, because the two of you will continue to love each other, right? Want to make that point clear. Let me just read it again. You want to be that kind of person and marry someone like that, because you two will be able to continue to love each other, right? If you're seeing that the person is growing in love and growing in righteousness, then that's great fruit. That's a great sign of the good trajectory this person's heading towards in the area of relationship, okay? So make that clear. True Christian obedience of God's commandment is a result of loving God, okay? We need to make it clear for a Christian, when he obeys more, it actually shows his love for God, okay? Obedience and love are not contradictory thing, okay? 1 John 5:3, could I have David Hahn read me that? 1 John 5:3. Okay, yeah, so it makes it clear, right, that our way of love of God is we keep His commandments. And I would actually say the mark of true love is actually, you have to look at the motive, right? When they say, hey, I need to obey God, is it like, oh man, I have to do this, I'm half-hearted to do this? Or is there, as I say, it's not burdensome, right? Again, it goes back to understanding the gospel, right? If you understand God's love for you and I first, how great is God's love? This high? Or much more, right? Infinite, right? Infinite mercy. If you understand that, then I think you would actually be loving towards others, right? You will be loving towards others. You know and appreciate, it goes back to the gospel. You know, the gospel is for Christians too. The gospel is not only for non-believers. The gospel is for Christians. Say it. The gospel? Yeah. That means the gospel is for you. Fill in your blank. Jimmy Lee, whatever else it is, right? Don't forget that the gospel is not just only a membership entrance to the church. Even as Christian, we always have to live by the gospel. If you love God, if you understand the love of God, then that will be like, hey, whatever God says is not burdensome, right? Because of the commands of God, the whatever He says is, wow, I'll willingly do it. I won't even say, oh, is it rational, whatever. I'll do it because you love me and I love you back. Okay, so make sure that you're growing, you know. This is the purpose of theology, okay? The purpose of theology is not to just know things, right? I'm so thankful. I finally taught my little daughter, Rebecca, what theology is. So over lunch yesterday, she was just like saying, theology is the learning about God. And I was like, oh, that's so random. Wow, she finally got it after teaching her. You know, just randomly eating food. Oh, theology is learning about God. And then I was telling her, like, oh, could you say Cornelius Van Til? My wife's like, stop it, right? Oh, you know, so I was going to try to teach her apologetics. And she keep on saying apologize. But that's later on, right? So going back on, I think it's important to realize the purpose of theology is not just so that we could read another boring systematic theology book. Or say, oh, there's another checklist with them. The purpose of theology is actually to assault our will, to change our sinful will, to bend our sinful will, to say, if there's ever a reason to obey God, it's because of who He is and what He has done and what He promised He will do, right? It's a response to God. It drives us to know God, right? I think that's important to realize. If we're not obedient, I don't care how much you know, hey, you don't love God, right? And I actually even question whether or not you finish that systematic theology book. Because if there's no one else more easier to love than who? I always say the world's most easiest to love, the person is who?
Yourself.
Huh? Yourself. Okay, that's true. But of all the beings in this world, that everybody could point to. By the way, sometimes we know who we really are and we feel guilty, we feel bad, right? We fake being who we are. We reinvent ourselves every few years, whatever else. So we buy Amway products to change our face and everything else, right? But what we ultimately, I would say the most easiest person to love of all, besides ourselves, is God, right? When you really think about it. Now, I think we respond either two ways, yes or no. We say, oh, but we feel God is the most hardest person to love. Because we realize if we really have to love God, that means we can't love ourselves. We have to obey Him, right? We have to listen and obey, right? We have to listen and obey, right? But then again, of all the beings, of all the persons that ever existed, the one that is the most easiest person to love, I would say, is God, right? If you study the attributes of God, that God is holy, that God is love, that God is gracious, that God is merciful, if you understand all of that, that would drive you to be someone that would love God, right? Instead of yourself more, right? I would actually say the more you love God, the more you'll hate yourself, probably, okay? You'll probably hate yourself a lot. It probably doesn't help for your self-confidence, okay? Loving God will probably really affect your self-confidence. But I would also think your confidence in God is greater. And your greatest confidence of God is if you believe that God can actually change you, right? You guys see the difference? I'm not saying, hey, be a total person that think don't do anything because you can't do anything. You can't. But if you trust in God, that God will be a sanctifying power to change your character, right? In you, okay? We need more God confidence than self-confidence, okay? So with that, true Christian love of the church means one is able to love those who are not perfect, since the church is not yet perfect. And then letter F, if you too are growing in Christ to become Christ-like, that means in some sense you are humble enough to be teachable and love God enough to change, right? For a strong Christian marriage to work, you want to be able to say years from now to each other, you are a different person than I once met and married. You want to be able to also add, and boy, am I glad you are different, right? I think it's realizing that you have to, I would encourage you guys, please, please do not pick someone married or a Christian just so that my pastor Jimmy won't hound me, right? Just the bare minimum. Pick someone that is growing. Pick someone that wants to grow in God, right? Pick someone that will challenge you, right? Please don't settle, right? Please, what I want to encourage you guys, those that are single, especially those that are single and in a relationship, please never compromise and pick someone that is growing as a Christian, right? I've been thinking a lot this week, actually the last 2 weeks, I've been really thinking about, for all intents and purposes, I've been in insomnia, I think the last 2 weeks. You know, people ruin their lives. I think they do. Sometimes the hardest thing is seeing Christians disobeying God, willfully desiring to be in a relationship. Even though it's ungodly, even though they would say the right thing is this is unequal yoke, and then go ahead with it, right? That makes your pastor lose sleep, okay? That makes me lose sleep. Insomniac. Okay, but I think the reason why is because people ruin their lives, and they think a lot of times they think it won't affect me spiritually. I've yet to meet anyone that it doesn't impact. Matter of fact, I would say there's cases. If a Christian and a non-Christian is already married, then I would say we don't have the role. We should not tell them to divorce. That's ungodly because the Bible says restrain. But I would actually say those people that are mixed marriage, the Christians I know that are serious Christians. You see that they're serious. The way you could tell is they describe how hard it is, right? How hard it is. The Christians that say, oh, you know, in a mixed marriage, oh, there's no difficulty, everything's well. You see already the caliber of the Christian life, right? I understand sometimes Christian, non-Christian get married. That happens. But I think Christian, genuine, serious Christian, there will be a heartbeat, right? There'll be a heartbeat where they say it's hard, right? The ones that say, oh, it's not hard, everything's so well. Oh, he's so nice. He's so accommodating. He allows me to go to church every Sunday. You know, those people are the ones that their Christianity is already told. They're only Sunday only Christian. They're church only Christian, but they're not Christian in their home life. They're not Christians in their raising their children. You see that, right? The church sees that, the impact, but they're blinded, right? Because of their self-righteousness, right? So make sure, please, pick Christians that are growing, right? I would actually say, if you're dating, if you are desiring to date, if you're going to pick a guy that sins all the time, say, oh, he's still a Christian, it's okay. I would actually say for you sisters, I know I like to talk to sisters, Because I think of this often. When you guys first became Christian, did you guys ever thought that the whole idea was strange of submission? Did you guys ever thought, whoa, wait, this is very different than what I've been taught and what our society says, right? Did anyone ever have that, or am I the only one? Because I had a strong reaction. I think even before I was a Christian, I was like politically conservative, except I think I was, you know, leaning more towards, yeah, feminism is okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It was really weird to me, the idea, wait, why should women submit to a man, right? What? Wow, that's all these weird things, you know? Isn't that so hard? Now, fast forward years later, I believe the Bible teaches wife should submit to husband, and I still think it's hard. Actually, now I think it's much more harder, actually, after being married, to think about, whoa, what a woman has to do to submit and showing love is sacrificial, right? For men, it might not necessarily always be sacrificial, but definitely for women, right? Being under someone. Even if they're feminists, the dynamic of relationship, man and woman are wired. Well, one will be stronger than the other, right? Even the most feminists like still men to open doors for them, right? Unless they're the really wacky type that even spell woman as WOMYN or something crazy like that, because they don't want to spell men and women, right? But anyways, going back on with that, I would actually say, going back on, is that, A, if you're in a Christian relationship, if you realize, it is very scary. It is very scary for a woman to trust herself to another man. It is very, for guys, let's be objective a little bit, right? It is very scary to say, I'm going to submit to this guy. And you're taking a big risk, yes? Right? I would actually say for sisters, and for guys to even think about what you must be to marry someone's daughter, right? Or my daughter, or hopefully none of you guys, or you guys will be older, but you know, but what you must be to marry someone's daughter. I think about this, for women to protect yourself. If this person is always constantly compromising and disobeying God, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Bad thing, right? If he doesn't know what it means to submit to God, what makes you think, wow, I mean, that's scary. This man, who would he submit to, right? Who would he submit to if in his theology, God is, he has a small God that's revealed by his compromise and everything else. Who is he? I mean, that's tyrannical. He's a Lord to himself, right? If God himself, who's sovereign, who controls all things, who fulfills the promise of Scripture saying the way of a sinner is hard, right? In Proverbs, that he could sovereignly bring that about and he's not even afraid of the threat of God. What makes you think he's going to be a great leader, right? He doesn't know how to submit to anybody, not to mention God himself, right? What makes you think, and if he does, it's only external circumstance. Oh, I know you have a crazy in-law. Your dad, Jimmy Lee, has a shotgun, a rifle with a name on it. Yeah. And then but it's external modification, right? But when the old man gets old, when Pastor Jimmy is the old man, you know, whatever, social security and rocking chair, oh, I could do whatever. No one's to protect this person, right? Don't ever pick a man that is a man that will compromise, right? Because in the end, it's going to affect the relationship. It's going to come roll downhill to hurt the lady if they don't have a fear of God, right? A fear of God at all, okay? So I think it's important to realize, you want to say that, right? Look for a person that is godly, okay? Let me ask you guys a question. This is a little bit tangent. Julie, would you ever call your future husband Lord? Is that really weird? Yeah. Yana, would you ever call Jonathan Lord? Everyone shakes their head, okay. I'm just curious. Let's turn real quick to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, for the record, my wife has never called me Lord. I don't think I'll ever force her to, okay? Would you guys ever seen this in 1 Peter 3? First Peter 3 talks about godly living, right? It's written by Peter. He's writing to all the Jewish early believers that were scattered all over Asia Minor and different parts of the world. We see that in 1 Peter 1:1. But in 1 Peter 3:5, if I could read this. For in this way, in former times, the holy woman also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, right? So you see, this is a trajectory from the Old Testament on. It's not just the New Testament. By the way, for those people that say Paul was just a big woman hater, and he just put that in the Bible, and you don't have to interpret it, it's just cultural. Notice Peter, himself Jewish, say, hey, this is true that women submit even in the Old Testament time, right? If you look here, it says, submissive to their own husband, verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear, right? Notice here, you see the command to submit, right? Now, I know it's a command to submit. I don't think a Christian abusive husband should ever come to 1 Peter 3:5. Matter of fact, one of the couple that I counseled last year, abusive man, right in front of Nancy and I, used this verse with his wife. And, you know, he said, "Pastor, is this the right verse?" And I was like, "Hey, brother, you want to read down to verse 7, right? You husband, in the same way, right? In the same way, live with your wife in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered," right? If you really want God's prayer to be answered, your prayer to God, you will live in a way that is a servant leader, right? Not as a tyrant. Not to say, "Hey, 1 Peter 3:5, submit," right? That's dumb, right? That's really dumb, right? You have to be one where you want this to be one that submit in a fellow heir, right? As a sister in the Lord. Because as men, whoever you are going to be married with, I hope you see her as a princess. Because she is, right? She's a daughter of a king. She's the daughter of a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? And I definitely believe this verse, definitely we could extrapolate the principle that if you think, "Hey, I'm a great leader, I just show how rough I am and tough I am, and just beat on your wives or whatever else, or emotionally abuse her," this verse is clear, right? Your prayers will be hindered, right? God will not hinder that, right? And vice versa, like going back to my main point, for sisters, if you say, "I can't see him as Lord or leader," I'm not saying you guys go tell, because my wife would not call me Lord. I think that's really strange. And I don't think I'll force her to say, "Hey, honey, call me Lord now," right? That's kind of strange, okay? But at the same time, if you say you can't ever see, you see this person doesn't submit to anybody else, you know, not even to God, I would say, "Hey, this is not a person," right? You could say, "Oh, I'm against the whole world, I'm against the church, I'm against the pastor," but hey, who's to say that when all is said and done, when you're married, what's going to restrain somebody, right? The only one that has absolute authority, lordship in this world, is only one person. You guys know who that is? It's God, right? Everything else is delegated. You guys realize that? Yeah. Every power is delegated. Government is delegated authority, right? By the way, a bad government, in God's providence, He'll remove it, right? He'll judge it. Or someone else, lower magistrate, will overthrow the bigger one. Kind of like the American Revolution. The 13 colonies said to the big one, "Hey, you're a big fatso, that's unfair, you're out of here," right? I think biblically that's the role. The lower magistrate could always pull out to follow God and man, okay? But we don't have the responsibility. Individual, go out, shoot the sheriff. That's crazy talk, okay? But at the same time, every power is delegated. Even, listen, pastors. You guys realize I'm on a lease here, right? I'm on a lease. Not leash. I am on a leash with God. But on a lease also as well, right? No one is forever, right? If I'm out of line, bam, the denomination will pull me out, right? And rightly so, right? Every one of us is delegated authority. Sometimes we think, "Oh, marriage is forever. The power, my power is absolute because my power can't be taken." Not so. There could definitely be divorce. It's sinful, it's bad, but sometimes it needs to be, right? So I think we need to understand that every power and authority is delegated from God, and God has the power to remove that right away, right? Remove that structure right away. So I think that's important to realize. You want to practice that it's a stewardship. If it's delegated, it's a stewardship that, one day you'll be held accountable to God, right? And as men, I would even say, encourage right now, what are the things that you take as responsibilities, right? What are the things you have responsibility now? Are you living that up, right? Are you fulfilling it well, right? You might say, "Oh, my responsibility is small. I'm just only in charge of one VBS kid," right? Well, take that responsibility and run with it. Do it well, right? So see that you grow in the smallest thing, right? So I think that's important to realize. Whatever you're delegated, do it well, okay? Any questions thus far?